Well, today we are beginning a new series on Sunday mornings, walking through the book of Nehemiah. And this is perhaps a well-known story, at least to some, in that there was a great rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem that was led by this man named Nehemiah. But something that might be easily overlooked about this story, there's actually two really big parts to this story. And the part that might not be so well known is the nature of revival that takes place in the nation of Israel through this event, through the leading of Nehemiah. And so what really ends up happening in the end, if I could fast forward real quickly and then we'll back up, is that Nehemiah leads the people to a new walk of faith with God, which is exactly what they needed. And so thankfully, God raised up this man of faith to lead the way. Now, one of the really fascinating things about Nehemiah that I hope that you will learn very quickly and early on is that Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not a prophet. And these are generally the kinds of people that you would think of that lead the way in terms of God's people coming to a closer walk with him. But that was not Nehemiah. In fact, God used Nehemiah even though, or in spite of the fact that he was not one of these called priests or prophets. And he used him to accomplish some pretty tremendous feats throughout the course of his ministry. And what this means for us, what I hope it means for you, is that these are wonderful hopes that are found for us in this book. There's something for the layman and the leader. There's something for all of us here in this book that will encourage us, because the hope that we should see here is about spiritual success in our lives. And we see that in this example of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was in fact a layman who became a leader for the people of God. He was a man who was living in a pagan society. He was a man who worked in a secular career. In fact, he worked at the government office. He worked in the palace. He worked directly for King Artaxerxes. And he was the cupbearer for the king. And what that meant was he was responsible for making sure that the king was not poisoned. It's quite the task, right? So that's his job. That's his role. But what that meant for Nehemiah, or about Nehemiah, was that he was a man that could be trusted. He was a man of good reputation. His character was evidently exemplary to be able to have that kind of position that the king would put his trust in him. But more than that, I want you to know about Nehemiah's name. The name Nehemiah means, in the ancient Hebrew, it means the Lord comforts. And as we go throughout this series, for the next couple of months, it's going to take us a couple months to get through it, we're going to see more and more how Nehemiah lives up to his name, that the Lord comforts. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the major theme in this book is about restoration, but revival as well. Restoration and revival. These are the major themes we see happening here. And it's really about making a new start in life out of the ruins that develop in our lives. And so today we're going to focus on what that looks like in the beginning. How do we get started rebuilding our lives when we have so much chaos, when we have so much in ruins around us, or in us even? Now, a very brief backdrop just to set the stage a little bit. It takes us all the way back to the Babylonian Empire when they were very strong and they came in and they overtook the nation of Israel, God's people. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls that were around the city of Jerusalem as well. And when that happened, the Israelites were spread all over the lands. They, some of them went into exile, some of them went into slavery, but all of them were treated very poorly. And it was not until some years later that the Persian Empire, now Babylonian Empire, very evil, very strong though. Years later though, the Persian Empire began to find rise in its strength and found military success across vast areas of land. And the Persian Empire also found military success over the Babylonians. And so when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, they then had the rights to the land of Israel, all of the properties there. But a very interesting thing happened when the Persians took control. The Persians actually showed some kindness to the Jews, and they allowed more of the Jews to move around, and even Ezra, who was a priest, was allowed to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which had been torn down. And very soon, we're going to see that Nehemiah is going to be allowed to go in and rebuild the walls that are around the city. But I want us to pause for a moment as we begin and ask the question, why is this important? Why rebuild the city of Jerusalem? Why rebuild the temple? Why rebuild the walls? Well, it's because Jerusalem is not only a historic city. It's historic in the sense that it is marked as for centuries and centuries as the center of life for the people of Israel. But more than that, Jerusalem is considered a symbolic city for us. So there's the historical value of the city of Jerusalem, but there's the symbolic value of it as well. And the symbolic value of Jerusalem is this. It is the symbol of where God's presence dwells. That's the value, that's the significance of Jerusalem. When the city was first designated to King David as the place where God wanted him to build the temple, it was to be the place where God would go and dwell with his people. Those were God's words. I want the temple built in Jerusalem, and that's where I'll dwell among my people. However, we know that this is a symbol of God's dwelling place now, because in the New Testament, we learn that the dwelling place of God is not the city of Jerusalem, but rather the dwelling place of God is in man. In fact, we're told that the body, a man or person's body, becomes the temple of God once they become a surrendered follower of Jesus Christ. And so it is, in fact, now that God seeks to dwell in the heart of a person. And this is what Paul was talking about in Colossians 1:27 when he says, Christ in you is the hope of all glory. So what Paul is talking about is that's the end all goal, is for God to come and dwell in you, for the Spirit of God to live in you. So what we need to understand is that for the city of Jerusalem now to be in ruins, as we're so told it is, that it's a picture for us. And in this picture, what we need to be able to see is that it represents a life that has experienced great loss. And the defenses around that life have been knocked down. They've crumbled to the ground. And so what it represents, moreover, is a person's life that has just been bound by hurt, bound by misery, because there is no protection. All of the elements, all of the enemies, they have full reign because the walls have been torn down. And Nehemiah wants to get rid of this pain that's been caused because of this. He wants to restore the order to the city. He wants the people to be able to come back and to worship God, to dwell there with God in the city, and to be able to worship him and to have security in worshiping him. He wants them to be able to experience peace. He wants them to be able to really live out their faith. And he wants them to have usefulness in the city once again. So when Nehemiah says in verse 3 of the first chapter, when he says the people are in trouble because the walls are in ruin, they're in shambles, we can relate to that in our own personal lives. When we don't have that strong sense of defense against the attacks that are coming into our lives. And we can relate to this when we have temptations that begin just rolling in more and more frequently. And also at the same time becoming more and more enticing, more and more alluring to us. And then the next stage that begins to happen after that is that we fall into sinful practices, and then that continues to turn into sinful habits, and eventually we get to that place where it seems impossible to be able to break the habit of sin that has so developed in our life. And this is the kind of ruin that's being talked about now. This is the expression that we get through what's being presented with Nehemiah. And these kinds of things, they happen when we begin to embrace the widespread secular illusion that we do not need God to live. These are the things that happen. And then the terrible things, they just come rushing into our lives. The hostilities, the things that just pull and nag and weigh us down. And sometimes it comes in the sense of false hope too, though. Sometimes it comes in the sense of pleasure and what we think will bring us joy, but in the end we find out that it was all a lie. But what it really means is that we've just simply gone away with the world. We've gone in the ways of the world. We've fallen into the practices that the Bible says are wrong, and that anyone who loves God should never be traveling in. And so what begins to happen is we'll take on this identity. We'll become this kind of person who is willing to take things that are not theirs. We'll become the kind of person that is controlled by our anger. We'll become the kind of person that may say things that will intentionally hurt others, and we don't care who it hurts. We might become the kind of person who overindulges in our lifestyle. We spend too much, we're wasteful, and we just simply overindulge. We might become the kind of person who takes our own family, or takes our career, or takes our hobbies and make idols out of them. Or we'll become that kind of person that is addicted to a substance. Or we'll become that kind of person who's addicted to some form of sexual immorality. And perhaps the most dominating of sexual immoralities today is that of pornography. Something that plagues more than 64% of men. Something that plagues more than 33% of women. This is something that used to be taboo, but now it appears to be a growing norm in our society. And even among people of the church, we're not exempt here. But staggering rise of sexual immorality is also seen in the nature of homosexuality in our culture as well. According to Pew Research, 63% of Americans now view homosexuality favorably. And there's a great shift in churches in regard to this. Other major denominations have just sort of fully embraced this altogether. There are some Baptist denominations that have began doing this as well. But what it's all done is led them into heresy. Heresy is falsehood. Heresy is a lie in regard to God's word. Because God's stance on homosexuality and God's stance on any form of sexual immorality has not changed. It's been constant from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And the Christian response should never be to endorse or to embrace these things. Dr. D. James Kennedy, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, he said this, "Tolerance is the last virtue of a depraved society. When you have an immoral society that has blatantly, proudly violated all of the commandments of God, there is one last virtue they insist upon, and that is tolerance of their immorality." So if we should not endorse or embrace the immoral practices of the world, then what should we do? Those people who are engaged in these devastating lifestyles, though they don't realize they are devastating in regard to their relationship with God, what should we do? How should we respond? Well, we love these people. But here's what love means in that case. Love means that you love them enough to tell them the truth about what God's word says in regard to these sinful practices. You don't tell them these things in bitterness, but you tell them these things out of concern for their soul, because the scripture says those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. Those who practice these immoral lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God. So church, you need to understand, you are never going to be a part of leading anyone to a saving faith in Jesus Christ if you are the kind of person who tells people, do whatever makes you happy. Every time you tell someone to do whatever makes you happy, you send them further and further down the road of destruction. I should note here also that what I'm speaking about today is not of political nature. I'm not speaking from the side of politics at all. Now, the world wants to make all of everything I've just talked about, the world wants to make it all political. But none of this is political to God. None of this is about what's left and what's right to God. But here's what it is to God. All of this is about what is holy and what is unholy. And you and I, we don't get to make that determination. Only a holy God can determine what is holy and what is unholy. And he has already determined that. And he has already spoken it. And this is why when I hear people speak things like, just do whatever makes you happy, it concerns me, and I always want to know, what is your source of authority for saying that to someone? Because it's not the Bible. The Bible is not the source of authority that says, do whatever makes you happy. Because God's word is always about my holiness, not about my happiness. Although, we can never know just how happy we will truly be if we really are walking in holiness with God. The joy and the happiness that will come from that, knowing that you are right with God, is something that there's no measuring stick for. By the way, all of the things that I mentioned just a moment ago, these things came from the book of Genesis, the book of Leviticus, the book of Matthew, the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of James. Everything that I just talked about a moment ago came from those books. So I hope that you'll go back and you'll spend time in God's Word, because God's Word is the authority on all of these matters. But the point is, when you're living in sinful ways, when you're indulged in sinful practices, your defenses are gone. The walls in your life, they're crumbling down all around you. And whether you admit it or not, your life is rapidly moving in a direction that's out of control. In the wrong direction. But there is another side to this as well. What if it's not your sin? What if it's not your sin that's causing the ruin, the rubble in your life? What if it's something else that's leading to all of the walls crumbling down in your life? Maybe it's some kind of sense, deep sense of pain because of loss. Maybe it's because you've been betrayed, not just by one person, but perhaps by many people. You've just been hurt so many times. Maybe you've been abused, whether it's mentally or physically. Maybe you have been the victim of someone else's terrible, sinful behavior. But on the outside, you're smiling. But on the inside, nobody can get to you. Because you just want to run and hide, because these are things about your life that you just don't want to talk about. And you're emotionally scared and you're in distress and you don't want anybody to know about it. So what if that's you? How do you get out of that kind of torn down life? Well, when the walls are down, when the brokenness is in your heart because of sin or because of some other outside pain that has crept in, what do you do to build the walls back up in a way that they will provide a defense for you so that you can know the joy of living, the abundant life, as the scripture so calls it? Well, Nehemiah takes on this question head on. And as he does so, he shows us where to start. And so let's look at verse number 4 when he says, when I heard these things. So first of all, Nehemiah, when I heard these things, he has to come to an awareness of the reality of the season of life that he's in. And when he is struck by the reality of how things truly are across the nation, And even in his own life, this is what he said in verse 4. He said, I had to sit down and I wept and I did this for days. I mourned and I fasted and I prayed for days before the God of heaven. Now in Psalm 51 verse 17, we're told that God loves this. God loves when people come to him with a broken spirit and with a contrite heart. The word contrite means to be remorseful. God loves when someone cries out to him over their brokenness, but also when they cry out to him being remorseful of their evil and the sin in their lives. And so, friends, this is where you get your start. This is where you take off. You take the hurt in your life. You take the fear that has engulfed you. You take the regret that you have. You take the shame that you have. And you take the desire that you have to become holy. And you begin to pour it out before God. And verse number 5 shows us what pouring it out before God really looks like. And Nehemiah said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, and you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. There's a couple of really marvelous things that Nehemiah shows us through this part of the prayer. First of all, he's showing us that he has absolute confidence in the authority and the grace of God. But do you have that? Do you have confidence that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do? And I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about his promises of blessing, but I'm talking about his judgment. Because there's, quite frankly, a lot of people in this world, they seem to be living like, yes, they believe God's promises of blessing, but they don't believe his promises of judgment. But what about you? Secondly, he shows us that he has great personal concern for others. He's not just praying for himself here. He's praying for the entire nation of Israel. Everyone. He's praying for people he doesn't know, he's never met. But his concern is great for their well-being. And thirdly, he's showing personal humility. He's acknowledging that he's been part of the problem. He's taking ownership here. This was a strong reminder for me personally that none of us are completely innocent, are we? And when I say it was a strong reminder for me personally, what I mean more by that is that when I pray for you that you would confess your sin and that you would turn away from your sin and be obedient to God, I got to pray the same thing for me. You know, I'm right here with you, friends. The temptations are real in my life. The struggles can be great. And so I'm reminded here that I've got to deal with my sin before God too. Verse 7, he gets even more specific. He says, we've acted very corruptly against you, God. We've not kept your commandments. We haven't kept your statutes. We've not kept your ordinances. Nothing you've commanded have we been obedient to. Facing our guilt means that we've got to be honest with our sin. And it's not just about the things that we do that we should not do. Those things are called our sins of commission. We commit those sins. We perform an act that has now led us into a sinful state. Those are things like what I was talking about a moment ago from 1 Corinthians and Galatians and even those other books that I mentioned to you. But we've got to go further than this. We've got to confess and we've got to repent of the things that we have not done that we should have done. These are called sins of omission. We have omitted them. We have not done them. And so now it's become a sinful practice in our life. Things like when we go from week to week and we don't open God's word. Do you know that that's a sinful practice to not open God's word? God's word is the only weapon that you have. God's word is the only thing that's going to set you free from the lies that the world wants to tell you. God's word is the only thing that's going to keep you from stepping into heresy and becoming a stumbling block for other people by not telling them the truth about their sin or telling them you do what makes you happy. You are a stumbling block in that person's life if you're not willing to tell them the truth about the word of God, about sin in their lives. So if we're not learning God's word, if we're not embracing God's word, opening it up and really desiring to write God's word on my heart, people tell me all the time, I've been a Christian for all these years and I've never read God's word. I don't know how that is. It really sounds like an oxymoron. Because Christianity is based on God's word. So how can you reconcile not spending time in God's word? How could we ever reconcile not writing God's word on our hearts so that we would not sin against him? It's a great danger that we think that we can live from day to day just based on the knowledge that we currently have, not letting the Bible be our influence. And we need to confess and we need to repent if we're not spending time in God's word. We need to confess and we need to repent when we make it a priority to get our family all over town into all these different places. We make it a priority to do all these different things all week long, but we do not make it a priority to be faithful and obedient to Hebrews 10:25. We need to confess and repent when we do not make it a priority to have our family come together with the rest of the body of Christ and worship and serve and love together and grow together. We're too tired. We're too busy to get excited about worship. We're too busy. We're too tired to get excited about serving the God who has saved us from our sin. We need to repent, confess, and repent if we are not placing the priority of our family growing together in Christ with God's word, worshiping, studying God's word together, laboring together in the church. And we have to confess and repent our prayerlessness if in fact we are prayerless. Do you go days without praying sometimes? And even if you do pray daily, do you go days and days without, within your prayers, saying, Lord, what do you want of me? If you're not asking God what he wants of you in your prayer time, what are you doing when you pray? Are you only asking him to bless you? Are you only asking him to keep you out of trouble? Because a relationship with God is much, much more than that. God will protect and God will bless. But there's an expectation that God has from us as well. Luke 9:23 says, the expectation is for us to take up our cross daily to follow him. You see, God's desire is to use you every single day. So every single day, your prayer life should be moving around this idea of God, what do you want from me today? What sacrifice do I need to make for you today? How can your glory be seen from me in my life today? And so, friends, we need to confess and we need to repent if we are not living lives, giving ourselves to the purpose of God every day of our lives. And we must repent from failing in our Christian witness, abandoning our Christian witness when we are in our workplace. You see it all the time, right? Person at work or at school, they're not quite the same person that you see on a Sunday morning. So we have to confess this and we have to repent if our Christian witness has been abandoned. And if we've failed to speak the life-changing truth, the gospel, into someone's life who is of weak faith. Maybe they're a believer, but they're young. Maybe they're older, but they're young in their faith and they're weak and they don't know. And yet we refuse to speak the gospel into their life, to disciple them. And moreover, that we would not speak the gospel into the lives of people who are far from God. And I'm talking about those people who are genuinely on the road to destruction, like we talked about last week. Friends, these are all things that God expects from us if we're going to follow Jesus. He expects us to praise Him, but He expects us to be humble before Him. And He expects us to confess our sin of omission and commission. But not just confess it, but repent of it. And to repent of it means to turn away from it. And then He expects us to be obedient and to follow Him. And Nehemiah knows this. And that's what he's doing right now. As he begins to recount God's promises as his prayer continues. In verse 8, he says that the unfaithful people of God, that they're going to be scattered. They're going to be separated from God. But in verse 9, he says, "But if you return to me, if you keep my commandments," and by keep my commandments, he's saying not just to know his commandments, but to do what he commands. Then God says, "I will gather you and I will bring you to my dwelling place." God says he will gather and that he will bring. Friends, what this means is that God will do the work. What this means is that God will do the blessing. And when I was reading through this and studying, and I couldn't help but be drawn to what Isaiah said. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, and he talks about those who wait on the Lord, that they will be renewed in their strength. And they'll mount up on wings like eagles, and they will run and they will not grow weary, and they will walk and they will not faint. You will not tire. You'll be steadfast. Friends, the strength that you need to begin rebuilding in your life is a strength that only comes from the Lord. And whatever has led you to this place, if you're in this place today where your defenses are down, your walls are crumbling all around you, whether it's because of something sinful in your life or because it's something else that someone else has done that's created hurt and pain in your life, only God can bring you out of it. You're not going to get out of it on your own. And sadness and despair and depression, these things are going to get you nowhere, but further and further into the pain and the sorrow of life. But if you will approach God with a broken spirit, with a remorseful heart, God says, "I'll do the rebuilding in your life that's needed." I'm also reminded in Isaiah 61, the scripture says there in verse 3 that God takes the ashes in our lives and he makes something beautiful out of it. And so friends, today that's my prayer for you. If the defenses are down, if the world is just bombarding you and your struggle is tremendous, you know you're struggling. Your pain is deep. Your awareness of sin is now compounding on you because of just what it is that you have been missing or lacking in your walk with Christ. If any of these things are true for you today, God's promise to you is that He'll take the rubble, He'll take the ashes, and He'll build something new. He will restore. He will make new. He will bless you again. And I believe that's God's desire for you. And so as we've come to this time of invitation, we're going to sing in just a minute. But if God is speaking to you about something that needs to be dealt with in your life, something that you need to bring to Him, you need to weep over it, you need to mourn, you need to bring your broken spirit, your contrite heart, to Him today. Come and let God make the ashes beautiful in your life. Come and let Him make you new. Let Him restore your hope. Let Him set you up on wings like eagles. Because that's what our God will do. That's His promise for you. If you need to make this surrender to Christ today, I'm here for you. Please come, let me rejoice with you, and our church will rejoice with you as God transforms your life today. Or maybe you've been following Him, but but you've been slipping backwards, and you just need to take a moment and say, God, I got to get the act back together again. I need you to help me shape this life back up. Or maybe there's something else going on in your life that I didn't touch on today, but yet you know this is the place to deal with it. As we stand and sing this song of invitation, instrumentalist is going to play, Chris is going to lead us. As we sing, this is your opportunity. What a grand opportunity it is for your life to be transformed in a moment. If you would just be faithful. Trust God. Would you stand as we sing?